The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
The scripture reading today is Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 17. If you have a Bible from the pew in front of you, you can join me on page 61. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, in 2002, there was an entrepreneur named Darren Morgenstern, and he founded an online service marketed to married people. And yes, you heard that correctly, an online dating service marketed to married people. The service was called Ashley Madison, and its slogan, life is short, have an affair. On July 15th, 2015, this site was hacked. And soon after, the names and personal information of about 30 million people in 40 different countries had their personal information leaked and exposed, followed by a wake of devastation. So there were resignations from the company, broken marriages. There was even a few people who took their life because of all of this. And yet, despite this, Insider reported just a few years ago in 2019 that Ashley Madison not only still exists, but has actually grown. It has approximately 60 million people actively seeking to break the seventh commandment, which we're considering this morning in our series, which says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I suspect most people don't plan on becoming adulterers. For many, the act of adultery is the last step in a long series of much smaller steps that almost imperceptibly brings them to the place where this act actually seems rational and plausible to take. And maybe as I say that, I'm describing some of you. Like maybe some of you have this in your past or in your present. You know exactly what I'm talking about, where because of a series of steps that you've taken, desires that you've fueled, you've found yourself in a place where you have crossed the line and committed this act. And yet for others of you, you hear stories and studies like this, and your response is similar to the way you responded to the sixth commandment 2 Sundays ago, where you hear stories of people taking other people's lives, and you're just shocked, right? You think, when you hear about the adultery, for example, you think, how could someone be so selfish? How could they do this to their spouse, and how can they do this to their children? And when we think such thoughts, we reveal deep down that we don't actually believe we're capable of such things. And yet I discovered a testimony this week from a Christian woman sharing her story. And as she did, she described herself as one who was educated in a Christian school, who had memorized hundreds of scriptures, who was actively engaged in Christian ministry, and said she thought of herself as the last person that would ever have an affair, and yet that's exactly what happened to her. In hindsight, she said her affair was fueled by a number of lies. Perhaps you can relate to some of these. When she'd find herself indulging in private fantasies, she would tell herself, "What I think about doesn't matter as long as I don't act on it." When she was feeling neglected by her husband and dissatisfied in her marriage, she'd tell herself, "I'd be happier with someone else." She says as she moved out of her 20s and into her 30s, she found herself thinking, "My life is passing me by and I deserve something better than this." When other men would give her the attention that she so desperately craved from her own husband, she'd say, "When others pay attention to me, it's because they think I'm special." And then lastly, when she didn't experience immediate consequences while having this affair, she thought, "I can get away with sin. Perhaps it's not that big a deal to God, or plus he's forgiving. Maybe I can have my fun now, and when I'm ready to stop, he'll forgive me." So here's a question. Have you ever found yourself thinking, believing lies like this before? What this shows us is that we are all vulnerable to the deceitfulness of sin. We are all capable of making those small decisions that stacked on top of one another's bring us to this place, as I said, almost imperceptibly to the point where we really could see something like this being rational and plausible. And so, because that's true for all of us, we need God's wisdom once again this morning. And as we've done in the past, what we're going to do is we're going to ask three questions of the commandment. What is the commandment? Why should we obey it? How should we obey it? And as we work through these questions, we're going to discover this truth that I hope that we'll remember by the time we leave this morning. And that message is this, that adultery sends the wrong message about marriage. Adultery sends the wrong message about marriage. And I've got one more last thought, though, before we begin and before we look at our text. I know that for some of us, maybe quite a few of us in this room, this is a very sensitive subject this morning. And so before we get into the text, I just kind of want to share my heart with you. My goal in preaching this passage is not to turn the Bible into a bat and beat you up with it until you are a bloody mess of guilt and shame. That is not my purpose this morning. I'm aware and I'm assuming that there are many different stories in this room, many different histories, and that this particular subject brings a great deal of pain. And so what I want to say is that if the truth of God's word is painful for you at any point this morning, I want you to remember this, that God loves you, that God is the great physician, and just as a skilled physician may have to deliver a painful diagnosis or perform a painful procedure to heal your body, so also God, the great physician, may have to deliver a painful diagnosis or perform a painful procedure to heal your soul. But make no mistake, God's desire and intent by his word this morning is to bring healing to your life. And that comes to us when instead of relying on our own understanding and rather than being wise in our own eyes, we will trust God at his word and respond in repentance and faith. And so that's my hope and prayer for all of us this morning. So I'm going to pray and then we'll dig into the text. Father, we do ask for your help to believe that you are indeed the great physician, that you are kind, benevolent, and good, and that if anything you say this morning is painful, convicting, brings up memories that are difficult, God, help us to truly believe, though, that your intent through your word this morning is to bring about healing and restoration. We ask for ears to hear, hearts to receive, that we might see Jesus through the eyes of faith and to respond by turning to him. And we pray that by his name. Amen. Okay, so again, it's Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Just to remind you, God is the one speaking here. He's speaking originally to his people Israel. This is at the foot of Mount Sinai, but God still speaks today through this same text. And so God speaks to us saying, "You shall not commit adultery." Once again, simple, concise, straightforward. To understand what is being commanded, since that's our first question, what is the commandment? We need to start with a simple, basic definition of adultery. And author and scholar David Jones provides a clear one, a concise one that I think is going to be pretty helpful for us. This is what he says. "The act of a married person willfully engaging in sexual intercourse outside the bonds of marriage." So in other words, the seventh commandment is prohibiting any married person from stepping outside of their marriage to have sex with someone else other than their spouse. The Lord has given us this command to protect the relational vulnerability and intimacy that exists within marriage. He's given it to protect and promote the flourishing of the family and of the wider community of which every single family is a part. And as mentioned, like adultery, the physical act is usually the last step in a long series of smaller steps that is fueled by lies and smaller decisions that bring us to the place where that would actually seem plausible. So as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of a story that I heard about. This happened just last month in Pennsylvania. The police were called to the home of a 27-year-old man who, when they found him, was lying on the floor, unresponsive, and in cardiac arrest. Not only that, but the reason they found himself that way is because he had an 18-foot snake coiled around his neck, choking the life out of him. And so when the police got there, the only thing that they knew to do to try to get this man free and off to the hospital to get the attention that he needed was to shoot the snake in the head. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the detail in the article that said this, that snake was the man's pet. And I think sometimes there's an analogy here that we need to consider where we treat sin and sinful desire like it's a pet instead of what it really is. It's a threat. It's a threat to your spiritual life. It's a threat to your well-being. We think we can manage it. We think that we can live with it, that we can feed it. And when in reality, it's lying in wait, looking for an opportune time to choke the life out of us. In contrast, what the scriptures tell us is that sin isn't something to manage, to coddle, or to tolerate. It's not something to be fed. It's something to kill. It's something to be put to death. In fact, Paul in Colossians 3 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you." And this is the earthly kind of thing he's talking about. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. And so that's why it's important for us to not only consider the physical act of adultery, but also what Jesus teaches about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." What's he doing? He's just reminding us of what is spoken in God's law in the seventh word. But he continues, "But I say to you," speaking authoritatively as the authoritative interpreter of God's law, he says, "everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we taught on murder, I said many of us are operating with a false assumption. Do you remember the false assumption? We say, if I haven't committed the act, I haven't broken the command. And many of us are making the same false assumption as it concerns the seventh commandment. But once again, what Jesus is doing is he's getting to the heart of the matter, the heart of adultery. The physical act is the last step, usually, in a long series of smaller steps that begins with the lustful look, the lustful imaginations of the mind and the heart. This phrase, with lustful intent, means to desire, to covet, to long for. It's describing an over-desire, an unhealthy desire for something that which is forbidden. Jen Wilkin describes this lustful looking as an act of contempt, reducing someone to a source of sexual gratification and nothing more. It's to look upon a person as if they were a consumable good instead of a human being. It's to see them as something to consume rather than to someone to respect and to love. And this teaching of Jesus about the adultery that we're capable of at the heart level surely has implications for all kinds of sexual sin that we're tempted with, not just the physical act of adultery. And so Jesus says this lustful looking then constitutes a violation of the second commandment at the level of the heart. So again, adultery sends the wrong message about marriage. What is the command? Don't commit adultery. This is prohibiting married people from stepping out of their marriage to have sex with someone else. And it's prohibiting the lusts of the heart that fuel such activity. But now we need to ask the why question. Why should believers obey this command? Why is adultery wrong? Or to say another way, why is monogamy within the covenant of marriage right? Why is it good? Well, there's a couple ways that we could respond to the question. We could talk about the variety of devastating consequences that will inevitably arise when we break the seventh word. We could talk about the mental, emotional, and physical toll that it takes not only on the person committing the act, but even more so on the victims of such activity. We could talk about the betrayed spouse, the confused and hurting children, the way it impacts the extended family, your network of friendships. If you're a believer, the way it impacts the community of faith as a whole. We could also point more positively to all the benefits that come to a marital relationship when it is marked by sexual fidelity. But beneath all that, there is an even more fundamental theological reason why adultery is sinful and why faithfulness in marriage is good. You see, God created both marriage and sex. And he designed it and gave it to us as good gifts that were meant to be enjoyed according to his good design. So, for example, when Paul or Jesus want to say something about the essential meaning and purpose of marriage, they point back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 2. In the New Testament book of Ephesians, Paul cites Genesis 2 verse 24 and says that when a man leaves his family of origin to become a one flesh union with his wife, he says, quote, "It is a profound mystery that refers to Christ and the church." In other words, marriage is not an end in and of itself. God created it to be a sign pointing beyond itself to the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. It has a theological meaning that's meant to point to and be a living picture of the gospel. Well, how does it accomplish this? Well, let's think back for a moment. What is the gospel message that we as a church believe and proclaim? Well, what it's not is simply try harder, do better. The message of Christianity isn't try to be a good person because good people go to heaven when they die. That is not the message of Christianity. Instead, the gospel is that in God's great love, in his amazing grace, he stepped into the brokenness of our world and in the brokenness of our lives, and he did it in the person of Jesus. Jesus was truly God and truly human, and he lived a life of perfect representative obedience, obedient to God's law in the way we were intended to but failed to. And Jesus' death on the cross was in your place and mine for our sins. He took upon that penalty that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God, and then he was buried. But 3 days later, God raised Jesus bodily from the dead and then enthroned him at his right hand, where he now occupies the seat of greatest power and authority. He is the king over everyone and everything. And that king one day is going to return to judge the world in righteousness. And he's going to usher in God's new creation, the kingdom of God, in which there will never be anymore any threat of sin, suffering, or death. And the life that you and I are living between Jesus' first coming and his return is one that's to be marked by repentance and faith. And everyone who turns from sin to Jesus in faith is forgiven by God, is united to Christ himself, is adopted into God's family, the church, as a son or a daughter, and is enabled to live together with the church a new life under Christ's life-giving leadership. That is the good news of Jesus in a nutshell. Now, what does that have to do with marriage? God made marriage to be a signpost pointing beyond itself to this gospel, to the loving, permanent union between Christ and his people, the church. That is the message or the meaning of marriage, which is why we say then that adultery sends the wrong message about marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells husbands to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And how did he do that? He gave his life for her. And then he speaks to wives, and he says to submit to and respect their loving husbands in the same way that the church submits to and respects Christ. And when a husband and a wife care for one another in these ways, and when sex, which is the sign and seal of the marriage covenant, is reserved exclusively for the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, it points beyond itself to the gospel. Or as one scholar said, Peter Lighthart, he said, by keeping the seventh word, we dramatize the good news of Jesus, the bridegroom of the church who gives himself in utter fidelity to and for his bride. See, Jesus is never unfaithful to his bride. And the church has been betrothed to Christ in purity, to one husband, which again, that is why adultery sends the wrong message about marriage. What's the command? Don't commit adultery. Why? Because marriage is about the gospel. Our marriages are to point beyond itself to the good news of Jesus. So here's one last question. How do we obey this command? How do we respond to it? And so by way of application, I'm imagining at least three groups of people in this room that I want to speak to. The brokenhearted, the tenderhearted, and the hardhearted. And so first I want to speak to the brokenhearted. Those of you who have been crushed by an adulterous spouse. As I thought about you, Psalm 34:18 came to mind this week, which says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And I hope this doesn't sound trite or cliche, but I want to remind you that you really are not alone. that the Lord Jesus is not relationally disengaged or distant. He sees you. He hears you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it is to suffer. And so the Lord draws near. The Lord draws near to his people in their grief and suffering. And because he is gentle and lowly in heart, you can draw near to him in the assurance of faith, knowing that you will receive the grace and the mercy that you need in the midst of your pain. I'm also reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. After pleading with Jesus to take away his pain, this is how Jesus responds. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And that's still true for you as well, that his grace will continue to be sufficient for you too. None of your pain will be wasted. Not only will the Lord use it in his sovereignty to form Christ in you, but he is going to give you a ministry. You can take the comfort that you receive from the Lord, and you can be a source of strength and comfort for other brokenhearted people like you. I also want to speak to the tenderhearted. Those who've committed adultery or some kind of sexual sin in the past, but you're currently walking in repentance. Some of you have already broken the seventh commandment, and not only at the heart level, we've all broken that one. But some of you have crossed that line and you've committed the act, but you've confessed that sin to God. You've turned from it. You have refreshed your faith in the Lord Jesus. And so what I want to remind you of this morning is the truth of justification. The truth of the justification is this, that because of the finished work of Jesus, God has declared you righteous. That he has wiped your slate clean. He has forgiven you of all of your sin. And he has credited to you Christ's perfect righteousness. And it's important to remember this morning as we talk about this particular topic, because Peter tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the particular way the devil is likely to devour you this morning is by trying to remind you and accuse you all over again of your guilt and shame so that you will live enslaved to it instead of in the freedom that Jesus accomplished for you in his finished work on the cross. And so I want you this morning to rest in the truth of Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter what is in your past, no matter what you've done or how guilty or ashamed you might feel because of it, if you have turned from that to Jesus because of what he has accomplished for you on the cross, you are forgiven. There is no condemnation anymore, so you need not leave here this morning feeling any of that. When I think of the tenderhearted, I'm also thinking of those who want to honor Jesus by living faithfully and purely, but you're experiencing that temptation right now to sin sexually. Maybe you're feeling drawn to something illicit, or maybe you've already found yourself giving in, and you hate that, like you want to honor Jesus, but man, that sin is got its hooks in you, and you find it so powerful in your life. Maybe you're finding yourself treating sin like a pet right now instead of a threat. And so what I want to do for you is I want to remind you of who you are in Christ from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. There Paul says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And if I stopped there, you would be extremely discouraged and despairing right now, wouldn't you? But I want you to hear verse 11. Paul is writing to Christians, and so he is speaking to Christians in this room when he says this, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. That's who you used to be. That's how you used to live. But you're not that same person anymore. Something happened to you, and that thing that happened to you as a person, his name is Jesus. He says you were washed. Your sins have been washed away because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit. You've been given a new heart. You were sanctified. You have been made holy. If you are in Jesus, you are holy positionally, and that will never change. You've been set apart by God and for God. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Once again, you have been declared righteous in Jesus, and that is a final decision that will never change no matter what you do or don't do. In a culture that is constantly telling you that the truest thing about you is what you feel or what you desire, we need to remember verses like these that tell us that the truest thing about us is who we are in Jesus. You are a new creation in Christ. And so if you want to be authentic, if you really want to be true to yourself, don't give in to sinful desire. Live from the new identity that is already yours in Jesus. That's how you live an authentic life. Obey Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's how you live authentically. Finally, I want to speak to the hard-hearted in the room. Those actively committing adultery or some other sexual sin, and you're walking in unrepentance. I've been reminded a number of times over the past couple of years of just how capable we all are of hiding, of self-deception. This is what the writer James calls being double-minded. It's duplicity. It's trying to live your life with one foot in the church and one foot in the world and convincing yourself that it's an acceptable way to be a Christian. Maybe you're trying to get away with something. Maybe you know what you're doing is wrong, but you just don't care anymore. You're cold and callous toward it. Maybe you've elevated your personal happiness above those in your life, your spouse, your kids, your friends, your church. And maybe you've even bought into that cultural narrative that says that that's actually what you should do, is to live for your own personal happiness. That's not the Christian life. It's not the Christian message. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you deny yourself. You take up your cross daily and you follow me. That's the way to true freedom. And so this morning, the word, the verse that came to my mind for you is from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, which says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And he's talking about those who refuse to come to Christ and continue to live in unrepentant sin. If you're living in unrepentant sexual sin of any kind, committing adultery specifically, the scriptures do not comfort you, they do not assure you, they warn you. They say you're about to walk off a cliff. And because God loves you, he's calling you out of that and to his son Jesus. We need to remember that God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. God is loving and gracious, but he's also holy. So my plea and prayer for you this morning is that you'd hear this morning, that you would hear it as the loving word of a God who really does love you and care for you, that you would repent immediately, and that you would turn to Jesus in faith. He died to forgive your sin. He died to give you a new life. And so this morning, you can both trust in him as your Savior and submit to him as your King. So again, adultery sends the wrong message about marriage. And so as we conclude this teaching, we remind ourselves, as we do every week, of what is true when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we take that bread broken and we eat it, we're reminding ourselves of Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we take the cup and we drink it, we're reminding ourselves of his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We remember that Jesus died for his bride, the church, that he is perfectly faithful to us now and forever, and that we have been set apart, betrothed in purity to one husband, Christ. And we're to be faithful to him in response to his faithfulness to us. So if you're not yet following Jesus, we're so honored that you're here. But we would just encourage you not to come forward to observe the Lord's Supper. This is something Jesus instituted and gave to his church. We would encourage you to stay where you are, sitting, standing, contemplating the message you've heard, considering the invitation to come to Jesus that you might have eternal life. But for all who follow Jesus this morning, you're invited to come forward in faith and in worship. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage, for this commandment. I know for some in this room, it's extremely painful and sensitive. And so God, I pray that you would be our great physician, that you would bring about healing and wholeness, that the pain would not push us to despair or to guilt or to shame, but instead it would push us to your son, Jesus, that we might find forgiveness, new life, and freedom. So God, would you be at work through your Holy Spirit this morning, bringing those outside of Christ to faith in him and bringing your church to greater degrees of faith, holiness, and love. May we be a faithful and pure people because of the word we've heard. We pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.